Well, I'm tempted to say what he said after Grant's talk, but I will say a few things. Thank you, Grant. That was excellent. Well, thank you for the opportunity, Mark. It's great to be in Scotland and now to be in Dundee. If you were at the week at Chalmers, we're going to try to do now in about 35 minutes what we took about 12 hours to do in the week. But rather than rush through, which I don't think would be helpful for any of us, I want to start just by way of introduction. Is I was born and raised Lutheran, came to Christ, not that Lutherans aren't Christians, but came to Christ, converted as a young boy in a Baptist context, and still Baptist, but like many of my peers, along the way, picked up things by a guy like J.I. Packer and others, had my Reformed epiphany, and when I really discovered the Reformation, when you kind of grow up in my world in the States, in a context which is not as interested in some of those issues, sola fide and sola gratia and the rest, then all of a sudden you discover those realities. It's such a beautiful thing that I'm not sure I went through a cage stage, but I certainly had my experience of rejoicing in the beauty of the grace of God. And particularly discovering the doctrine of justification, which I would not have been really grounded in for a long time in my Christian life. And as I read the Bible and read through the scriptures, I kept seeing all these passages about the importance of obedience, the importance of works, and the importance of continuing in the kindness of God, and even interesting passages of future judgment according to works, and even some sense in which justification has a future aspect, which I won't pick up really today. But all these passages, which are I've given a table of those on page 3 of your outline, but passages where it sure seems like that works, obedience, faithfulness are not just an optional add-on to a relationship with the Lord, but sure seem to be an organic, integrated part of the Christian life. And so as I wrestled with those questions, that's what's caused me, those sets of experiences is what have caused me to try to make sense of these fundamental kinds of issues. So I want to start with a quote by G.C. Burkhauer, and it may be in the notes, not yet. They may be later in the notes, but here's the quote by Burkhauer, which really kind of encapsulated my, not a crisis, but an attempt to work through biblically, how do you affirm sola fide? How do you affirm classical Reformation theology, which struck me as eminently biblical, and yet make sense of what the scriptures seem to teach about the necessity, properly understood, the importance of works, obedience, and faithfulness in the Christian life. Here's what Burkhauer said. Burkhauer says, "One who has pondered the far-reaching significance of the sola fide doctrine, justification by faith alone, is immediately faced with the question of whether this cardinal concept does not make all further discussion superfluous." And I read that, I thought, yeah, that's my challenge, is I want to figure out how I can say sola fide and rejoice in that, and then make sense of the rest of the Christian life, where it sure seems like the scriptures place a large emphasis on the necessity of obeying the Lord, and some of that's an inherent part of what it means to know the Lord. So, two quick cultural notes, then we'll get into the heart of things. As I was preparing these comments, it struck me, and I think maybe talking to Mark and spending the week with the Chalmers folks, what a great week that was, is I wonder in what ways where we are as a people in terms of our particular cultural moment make questions of nurturing Christian identity and the notions of Christian maturity difficult. And so two quick notes. The one is, and I think I've seen it here in the UK in your bookstores, and I certainly have seen it in my context, and it's this so-called how-to-adult movement. And I'm not sure if this is on your radars, but I'm 53, so I hope I'm approaching an adult by now. But I teach at a university, and there'll be notices on the bulletin boards for how-to-adult seminars or how-to-adult small group. And I've tried to understand this, but I think what's going on is there's certain persons who are now in their 20s, maybe 30s, maybe beyond, realizing maybe it's time to grow up, and maybe it's time to become an adult. So that may be a good sign that there's strands in our culture saying, wow, how do we become adults? Maybe it's time in our 20s or 30s to grow up. You know, maybe it means, I don't know, bathing, getting a job, whatever it might mean, it's time to grow up. But I also suspect the fact that there's such a movement, and I saw in Topping Bookstore just the other day a book, How to Adult. And so the fact that we need those kind of books maybe may show signs that concepts of maturity and maturing, which I would say is one way of speaking about discipleship, that our culture is reaching and scrambling for ways to even make sense of those kinds of things. But at a deeper, say, philosophical level, I think you could make the case that notions of maturity are somewhat denigrated or diminished or disregarded by the philosophical movement we are in. So one quick quote from Michel Foucault, who I generally don't, not central to my devotional reading, but he's summarizing Kant, but I saw this quote and I thought, well, that's striking. Here's what Foucault, in an essay called What is Enlightenment, which is echoing an essay by Immanuel Kant, here's what Foucault says, summarizing Kant. For Kant, true enlightenment is a process that releases us from the status of immaturity. And by immaturity, he means a certain state of our will that makes us accept someone else's authority to lead us in areas where the use of reason is called for. Kant gives three examples. We are in a state of immaturity when a book takes the place of our understanding, when a spiritual director, that's intriguing, when a spiritual director takes the place of our conscience, when a doctor decides for us what our diet is to be. So at least in this prominent Western thinker, Kant, the trajectory of maturity seems to be against notions of accepting the authority of another, including the authority of a book. Reason instead should be the driving force of our path to maturity. So my concern or fear, in a sense, is that the students I work with, the people we live and minister with, that to be mature is going to run completely roughshod against the notion of submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Because maturity, at least in the way our culture maybe thinks about it, is going to be committed to rejecting notions of maturity that would have at its heart submitting in obedience to the Lordship of someone else. So just a thought there as we get into this. Here's my three goals then. So I wanted to mention two cultural notes. The bulk, I want to make some biblical theological comments on what I think I see across the canon in terms of the place of obedience or works in the people of God. And then close with a couple of comments on why biblical theology and asking the key question, what is God doing in history? What are the big goals of what God is doing in history? How that can help us think rightly about this issue. So I'll hit some of the aspects of your notes, but we won't dig into each and every one. So in your notes under Roman numeral 2, works, obedience, and faithfulness in the Scriptures, if I were to flesh this out, I think we could make the case that if you look at the beginning of the canon, you have certain commands, certain calls for obedience, whether it's the so-called creation or stewardship or dominion mandate. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, there's a certain call to exercise dominion. There's the command in Genesis 2, 15 to work and keep the garden. And of course, there's the one negative command of not eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I won't get into debates, particularly as an American Baptist in a Scottish covenantal context of debating the covenant of works and all those kinds of things. But at least we can say that from the very beginning, I would argue, God, in His grace, in His goodness, creates a world. He places man in the garden and calls for man to obey. I would simply note, I would rather speak of obligation rather than merit in that original covenantal setting between God and man or God and mankind. So that is, there's the necessity or importance of the obligation to follow the Lord, but I would suggest we're not in the realm of merit in that original God-man or God-humanity relationship. We could easily see that Noah is called to obey, expected to obey. I won't linger there for time's sake. Genesis and Abraham in Genesis is particularly interesting. When God begins to talk to Abraham, begins to relate to him, there is a command, go, in Genesis 12, 1. But then when we read the rest of Genesis 12, it seems to be largely promissory. God makes promises to Abraham about what he is going to be, being a great people, being a great nation, having the land, being a blessing to all nations. But as the story unfolds, and I'll just two quick notes from Genesis 17 and Genesis 22, we see that Abraham's obedience, which is by faith, is somehow bound up with God's further covenantal blessings. So in Genesis 17:1-2, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Genesis 22 is interesting. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed me. So you can maybe imagine as a younger man, discovering the beauty of grace. And then as I work through the Bible, seeing these scriptures where the people of God are called to obey, and somehow their obedience is wrapped up with this relationship. And in some sense, the obedience of Abraham is, some sense, triggering God's ongoing covenantal blessing to Abraham. This is repeated again in Genesis 26. To Isaac, verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So my challenge was, how do I affirm that there is meaningful obedience without slipping into legalism, but without glossing over the scriptures either? Where I end up going, and my own conclusions at this point, is that God in His gracious covenantal dealings with us, think of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, texts like this, where we're told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, so a command, for it is God who is at work in you to will and act according to His good and perfect purpose. So yes, there are commands that are given, they're necessary, properly understood, and God in His grace efficaciously moves us to obey Him. By the end of the talk, I want to suggest or argue that all of that can only be really held together when we see ourselves in Christ, who both obeys in our place. He obeys in our place. I think Grant's right. There is penal substitution. There is vicarious satisfaction, all the rest. Jesus Christ obeys in our place, and I always need his headship, his lordship. And since Christ, the obeyer, is being formed in me, I am one who obeys. It's necessary, but never in a sense which somehow is autonomous from my Lord, and never in a sense which trumps or diminishes or denies what he has done for me. And to me, that's the golden mean in holding all this together. So I've kind of jumped to my punchline, but I've got a few more minutes. But we can look at a lot of scriptures. In Exodus, when the Ten Commandments are given, I've learned from Scott Haifman, a mentor of mine through books, never as a professor. Scott could speak of this. This is 4 and 5 in your notes combined there. This threefold covenant structure where God initiates a relationship, the historical prologue. He then gives commands, covenant stipulations, and then there are attendant blessings and curses and or curses. So I think you can see that in Exodus 20, for example, back to 4. And God spoke all these words saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And it's then that you get the Ten Commandments. And so I think Scott's right there, Professor Haifman is right, is that's a type of historical prologue. And so Haifman's argument is that those three forms, that threefold covenant structure is something you'll see in ancient Near East treaties in the biblical era, and they seem to be in some way, shape, or form picked up by, or there's echoes of them in biblical in the biblical covenants. I think Haifman's fundamentally correct there. But my point is simply this. Even if you look at the law, the Ten Commandments, it's not, here is the law, keep the law in order to merit or to show yourself worthy. It's historical prologue, God saved by grace, then gives commands, and there are blessings attendant upon obedience. Now, if you're in this room, you've worked through the scriptures, you know there's the need of a new covenant. So there's something still lacking, there's something that's not quite right, and there's the need of a better covenant. We're going to get there, but let's get there. So I won't do a lot with Leviticus now, other than to say I think you can see the same threefold covenant structure. If you look at passages at the bottom there, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. So 44, for I am the Lord your God, historical prologue. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. Covenant stipulations, for I am holy. Back to a kind of historical prologue. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls in the ground. Covenant stipulation, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Covenant stipulation, historical prologue, typo there, excuse me. You shall therefore be holy, covenant stipulation, for I am holy. Back to historical prologue. Anyway, we won't belabor that right now. I'll simply note, by the time you get to Deuteronomy, we see something explicit, and it is the need of a circumcised heart. Now, all throughout Deuteronomy, you've got that same threefold covenant structure material, I would argue. But it's interesting, in Deuteronomy 10:16, we are told to circumcise our own hearts. But by the time you get to Deuteronomy 36, it's the same thing, circumcision of the heart. But notice the logic in Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, I would say historical prologue, so that, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So there does seem to be a link between loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 6, that's pictured in loving God's law, obeying his law from the heart kind of language. And that loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul is done that you may live. And if you're a note taker, you might just jot out to the side there text like Romans 8, 13 and 14. If by the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's you putting to death the deeds of the body. It's done by the agency of the Spirit or by the power of the Spirit. And an attendant consequence, blessing, is life. The difference there, of course, between Deuteronomy and a text like Romans is in Romans now we're in the New Covenant era with a better head, a better priest, etc. And we'll get to there in a few moments. Quick note, the Psalms, won't linger again for time's sake, but just to note, when I have students who are maybe pushing, let's just call it for here, a hyper-Lutheran view of the law, where the law tends to be largely bad, and I'm generalizing there for time's sake, I often will point to Psalm 19:7 and Psalm 119. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, etc. In Psalm 19, I do an exercise. I won't do it now. We did it this week at Chalmers, where I have each person just read a verse of Psalm 119. We go for a few moments. And I put some on the page there. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Notice, testimony keeping and heart are not contradictory. They're not hostile to one another. Verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. One of the things I have to work very hard with my students, I teach at a Christian university kind of setting, so people generally going into some area of ministry, but I have Old Testament, New Testament survey where it's just the whole university group. And so some are there, many are there, not because they think I'm a scintillating lecturer, because it's required to have that course, and so they're with me for, you know, a year. And for many of my students, the notion that you can have God giving his word, and it's a rule, a commandment, a precept, and that being consistent with the life of the heart and freedom is completely foreign. And half my work, a good chunk of my work is saying, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can have God giving his word, his law, his commandment, and being completely consistent with heart, freedom, spirit stuff. Now, to get there, that's the last part of the paper, but to get there, you have to have a doctrine of God whereby God communicates to us, not first and foremost to set up a challenge so we'll fail. And again, I love my Lutheran friends, and I'm generalizing here. It's not just the second use of the law. Paul in Galatians 2 and 3 is doing something. But it's not. He doesn't give the law just to frustrate us. There's a Psalm 19 that's a part of the canon. God gives his law because he is a good father, I would argue, who loves us. And when we are relating to God as we ought, by faith, his law, his word to us is a joy to follow. That's a bigger issue we can talk about in the Q&A. But we get to the prophets. We get to the prophets here, number 9 in your notes. And there's clearly the need of a new covenant. So you can't, somehow you have a covenant which is good. It is a gracious God. The law is holy and righteous and good, what Paul teaches in Romans 7:10 and 7:12. But yet there's the need of a better covenant. And so I will land at some length on Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 with my students. So there you'll know, I think I put Jeremiah 31, the whole thing, 31 to 34 in your notes. There is the need of a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. And I'll move to the end of the talk real quickly here. I argue that this covenant here, this new covenant that is promised, is going to be unlike the Mosaic covenant in that the covenant is, the new covenant's not broken. Now, the only way I think you can say the new covenant is not broken is if you look at Jeremiah 31, you move to the New Testament, Hebrews and elsewhere, and you put together, okay, what is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is that wrought by Jesus Christ himself in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the only way the new covenant is not, let me back up, the only way to construe the new covenant not being broken is if Jesus Christ himself is the head of the new covenant, fully keeps the new covenant in my place. So that's where I end up, which is fairly traditional Reformed evangelical kind of stuff. Jesus Christ obeys fully in my place, dies fully in my place. He keeps the new covenant fully in my place. And then you have to ask a real important question. Does the fact that Jesus Christ obey in my place therefore mean my obedience in the Christian life is unnecessary? And to me, this is the key issue for Christians and for Reformed folks thinking about this. One either tends to say, I suspect, that since Jesus Christ obeys in my place, therefore my obedience doesn't matter. And that's the quote, that's what Berkhauer's wrestling with. Once you've said sola fide, is everything else superfluous? Or, once Jesus Christ obeys in my place, is it the case that because I'm in Christ and he is in me, Galatians 4:19, Christ is being formed in me, is the fact that Jesus Christ obeys in my place, does that actually lead to, ground, necessitate a changed life, which includes real, if imperfect, where's Dave, necessary but not meritorious works, obedience, faithfulness? Okay? So now, kind of like you think you're discovering kind of really neat and sexy and creative, then you realize, oh, everyone's just said that. And when you actually go back and read the tradition, it's there in Edwards, it's there in Owen, it's there in Turretin, it's there in Calvin. Everyone came at this wrestling with this same issue. Since Christ is being formed in me, and what did Christ do? He related to the Father. He obeyed the Father. He loved the Father. That Christ is being formed in me. Now, so that's, and we can do the same thing in Ezekiel 36, a beautiful text where God places the Spirit. He places it in us and then causes us to walk in his ways and keep his statutes. Okay? All right. Now, I want to move to a few summative statements starting in number 12 in your notes there. And this is just to sum up and to move to a close. These are now kind of a little more systematic-y comments, hopefully built on the canon. So, number 12, on the atonement. While works, obedience, and faithfulness are necessary in the life of a Christian, and how you say necessary is very important, and it probably depends on the person in the pew, how much work you have to do to unpack that, so you don't lead someone into despair, etc. While these works are necessary, it is essential to recognize that the action of the Christian, actions, life, obedience, etc., of the Christian flow from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And I give some text there, but I won't go there now. But particularly texts like Titus 2, where he's redeemed us So you have redemption language, redeems from all lawlessness in order to form a people zealous for good works. So atonement, I want to suggest, is the font of transformation throughout the life of a Christian. And that atoning blood doesn't just get us from death to life, as beautiful as that is, but the atoning death of Christ, in a sense, mediated to us by being in union with Christ, as well as by the fact that he's an ongoing, perpetual priest, able to save to the uttermost. And he's applying to us, in a sense, his atoning death, what Owen called the sin-killing death of the cross. And Owen's beautiful here because it's the Holy Spirit who's applying to us the death of Christ throughout our entire lives. So, as I mentioned also, the Spirit here, which I've just mentioned, while works, obedience, and faithfulness are necessary, we must recognize that the actions of the Christian are inextricably linked to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And that, again, is linked to the atonement. Union with Christ. Again, works, obedience, and faithfulness, yes, necessary, but we must recognize that our actions come about through union with Christ, and that the believer is in an unbreakable covenant bond or relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. That is to say, when we read passages like Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:5 and 7, we've been raised up and seated with him, etc., we see that the Christian has been joined through faith alone, apart from works, to the risen Lord Jesus. That means we must come to terms with the Christians, Christians, apostrophe S, the Christians' various actions in terms of their new life, which is consistently seen or pictured as being in him, in Christ, in the Beloved, etc. Now, the next point there, this is a chapter in something I wrote, which the editor thought was too philosophical and systematic, so it had to be edited from the book. But I would simply say that in the Scriptures has a way of affirming both divine and human agency that doesn't cancel out, the one doesn't cancel out the other. If we kind of, if we were to allow Philippians 2, 12 and 13 to be a theme verse, we could even say that it's God's agency, in a sense, which grounds ours, or which brings about ours, ultimately. At least our agency when we obey is being efficaciously brought about by God, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And just a quick note on justification. Whereas some Christians might be tempted to see an emphasis on sanctification as compromising or shortchanging a robust Protestant and evangelical understanding of justification, I would contend that a robust affirmation of justification by faith alone apart from works is completely consistent with a robust affirmation of the reality of sanctification, which I suggest includes works, obedience, faithfulness. My sum, an affirmation and understanding of a robust doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, is an essential component of a sound understanding of the place of works and obedience in the Christian life. Right? If these works and obedience are going to be properly understood, affirmed, and appreciated. Let me just close with a... and you might just read 17. I do some things there. Actually, I think I'll close with this, because this is the stuff, actually. Christ's righteousness and our righteousness, or Christ's righteousness and our transformation. And again, this is the axis, I think, on which this issue hinges. Central to the biblical theological issue of the place of works, obedience, and faithfulness in the Christian life is how to think of who we are and who we are called to be in relationship to who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished for us. This, at least in my struggle of the years, this has been my issue. I suspect this is where the issue lies, and we must work extra hard here. Here's my understanding, my sum. Christ has indeed accomplished everything needed for my redemption. The central events of the gospel, his death, burial, resurrection, appearances, ascension, exaltation, is accomplished outside of us and for us. And these beautiful realities remain at the heart of a biblical and faithful theology. Then we should go on to say, what Christ has accomplished outside of us and for us is the font and source of real change in the believer. In short, Christ obeyed the Father both in his life and in his death. Christ's obedience outside of me and for me is what was needed for my salvation. Now that I have been united to Christ by faith alone, apart from works, Christ is being formed in me. Christ was the perfect Son. Yes, he obeyed his Father perfectly. I, in union with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, walk by faith, and I am being conformed to the image of the Son, the one who obeyed outside of me and for me. Since Christ, the one who obeyed, is being formed in me, we should expect to see real, if imperfect, necessary but not meritorious, works flowing from a life of a believer. We obey from the heart, imperfectly, as we are being conformed to the image of the Son, the one who obeyed perfectly. I think I'll stop there for time's sake, Mark. Yeah.
Push coffee back to 20 to 11, but we will start the following session at 11. Okay, and that means we'll catch up on time a little bit. But it'd be good just to have some time for any questions or thoughts or comments. It's there's a lot today, and we fully anticipate people will be wanting to sort of chew things over, and this, some things here will be verbal processor, some will take several days to process what we're getting here, and that's okay, but if you want to ask a question or make a point or comments, then please just it's either because everything is so absolutely clear.
So clear, yeah, so clear, super.
One of the things that Brad did last week was to set up, it was quite a startling diagram, and a column, two columns on one side. There was a column that said obedience, on the other side it said pleasure.
Yeah,
The default understanding that many of us have, that if we want to live in that left column of obedience, and we'll occasionally make sort of raving parties into the pleasure column.
Right, right.
Dart back and ask for some forgiveness once we're done with that.
Yep.
And running through all that you just said there, is, and everything Frank has been saying as well, is perhaps some particularly contemporary cultural problems we have with ideas of law and obedience and faithfulness. We see these as very negative concepts.
Yeah, it's a great... Yeah, so the illustration I use with the class, the columns, is... I think because I saw it myself, see it myself, is some of my students, I think, in Southern Baptist school... you've got this life of duty, obedience, and they're doing it because they ought to do it. And there's a place for ought, and there's a place for that. And there's this other column they see, this the pleasure column. That happens to be the sin column. So you obey because you ought to, and you kind of look longingly over this other column, and you take, I like that raiding party, soirees, sorties, over into this other column, have a little sin, have a little pleasure, feel guilty, and then you jump back into the obedience column. And what I try to help, so the illustration I gave in the Chalmers week was, we have parenting conferences in the States, and they can be very good. And inevitably, so how to be a Christian parent, inevitably a speaker will say something like, and they've got a little, you know, twinkle in their eye because they know they're going to get you on this question, is they'll say, how many of you parents want your children to be happy, and how many of you want your children to be holy? And I'm always sitting there thinking, dang, I really want my children to be happy, but I know I can't say that or I'll be seen as unspiritual. So it's like, well, Okay, holy. I'll say holy, right? And so it's kind of like this dichotomy where you take scriptures like Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. What I try to help my students see is if you see the Christian life as simply duty, stacking up merit, paying God back, you'll live a very sad, tragic life. But if you see that God the Father loves to give good gifts to His children, one of those gifts is His Word, including things like imperatives, commands, etc. And when you walk in those, that is the path of the most happiness long term. The illustration this week was, you know, when I wash dishes for my wife, I may not be having, you know, great joy, as John Piper would say, when I'm doing the dishes, but long term is the life of most happiness. And so that was kind of the illustration, is the path of obedience long term is the most joyous.
Well, yeah, thanks. We'll make this last question. I'm not sure how much of a question this is, but it's the comment. But there's a within a certain brand of Scottish evangelicalism, which I love, and I have my friends who are very much part of, there's a mantra that's often spoken. It's not about your feelings. In particular, in teaching young people an understanding of the gospel, it's not about your feelings, it's not about your feelings. And I can understand the pastoral reasons for that.
Yeah.
But it seems to me to be basically untrue.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good.
When the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, trust and strength, and the response to that is trust. So it seems to me that what you're saying here really speaks into
correct, helpfully. Oh, very well. Thank you. Yeah, I hope so. And we have three children, 2018 and 16. So a lot of my pastoral applications tend to come out of parenting. Is when I see my children walking in a path of disobedience, it's sadness, frustration, maybe some anger. I see that how destructive that path is. It's not that I want my children to obey me or the Lord just to check it off, but I know that other paths will destroy them. I know that the path of faithfulness and obedience will be the best for them. And the last part of the paper, which I didn't get to, is if you think of the overarching storyline of the Bible in big picture, as God is cleansing a bride, He's building a city, He's building a temple, He's has formed and is forming a new man, then you begin to see obedience or works and how we treat one another. So the imperative starting, say, in Ephesians 4:1 and often halfway through a letter of Paul, is because those actions are participate in or a part of influencing one another, shaping one another, building one another up, rebuking one another as one small part in this whole storyline of Scripture, which is culminating in this beautiful temple, this beautiful city, this new man, this cleansed bride. Get back to my children, I want to take their shepherd in such a way that I don't crush their desire, but that their desires become so transformed and reshaped that they desire the right thing, the right way, and they taste and see that the Lord is good, and that they have such a joy in obeying the Lord. Now there'll be sufferings, etc., but they begin to walk not just because Daddy says, and we can start there, not just because it's bad not to disobey, it's bad to disobey, but that they'll see God as their Father And the most long-term joyous existence is by them lovingly obeying what the Lord says.